Amen. Thank you so much, Alan, for leading us, choir and orchestra. We appreciate your leadership every week. If you will, take your Bibles and open with me to Esther chapter 7. Esther chapter 7. It's been a good week here at First Hope Allen. Lots of great opportunities to plug into ministry, to engage in fellowship. The women's banquet yesterday went really, really well. Started the official start, as far as I'm concerned, of the holiday season. For those of you who have not embraced it, hurry it up, all right? It's time to listen to Christmas music. It's beginning to feel a little bit like Christmas, right? It's cold outside. We don't need the snow, so I need you guys to embrace it other ways. But nevertheless, had a great banquet yesterday. They raised over $1,500 for the Hope Food Pantry. Tremendous, yes, that's great. And what a blessing it is to be able to be a part of that important ministry here in our community to help meet some physical needs of the folks that call O'Fallon home. So we had a great time. Those of you who participated in the concert on Friday night, well, that was a tremendous time. If you've never heard David Phelps, the guy, I didn't know that you could do things like that with your voice. I mean, he was outstanding. He was fantastic and a great night just to be together as a church family and to worship together and have a good time. And a lot of good things happen around here at the church, and just so grateful to be a part of it all. Esther 7 is our text today. Esther 7 is one of the most dramatic scenes in all of the scriptures. We have a banquet table that has been set, a proud king, a plotting villain, and a woman filled with quiet courage. The stakes could not be higher. Would she stay silent and save herself, or would she speak up and trust that God had placed her in this position for such a time as this? Everything that unfolds here in Esther chapter 7 is more than a political turning point. It's a divine reversal. The wicked are exposed, that of Haman. The righteous are vindicated, that of Mordecai, Esther, and their people. And the unseen hand of God moves history towards justice. I mean, everything that happens here is just fascinating. We have the opportunity to study this rich passage today, Esther chapter 7, our text. Now, as we get started, let's just stop for a moment and think about those moments in our life that we can relate with Esther, those moments in our life in which we feel as though we are boxed into a corner. We feel as though if God doesn't show up, we have no hope. Have you ever been in those moments in life? Maybe in a relationship. Maybe financially. Maybe it's at work, right? That the going is getting pretty tough. Maybe you have faced some legal challenges before where you felt as though there was just no hope. Whatever the case is, friends, with God, there's always hope. There's always hope. There is no problem too big for Him. It reminds me of the great lesson from our tremendous historian, philosopher, and fantastic theologian, the great late Charlie Brown, who was discussing problems with his friends as he walked down the road. And after much discussion, Charlie Brown turned to his friends and gave them the problem-solving philosophy of his life. He says, and I quote, "There's no problem so big that I can't run from it." Well, friends, if we're honest about it today, that's some of our approach to problem-solving, right? I mean, we have this big problem that's before us, a relational challenge, a financial hurdle, issue at the workplace, and instead of staying put, instead of trusting in the providence and sovereignty of God, instead of using the wisdom that God has indwelled us with, we just run from our problems. And we miss the blessing of allowing God to do that which only God can do. Esther chapter 7 gives us a different pattern forward. Esther chapter 7 reminds us that no matter how bad the circumstances get, that there's always a solution found in Christ. And so, as we get started here, I want to just simply point out to you, right out of the gate, I just want to point out to you the courage of the righteous, all right? The courage of the righteous. And let's read together here through these first four verses. And I want you to notice how Esther responds with such courage. Remember, last week, We left chapter 6 wherein Esther had been asked by the king, not once but twice, Queen, what would you like? Anything in my kingdom, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. What do you want? And she said, come to a banquet that I want to throw. And then the next day, he shows up at the banquet and he says, okay, now, queen, what do you want? Anything in my kingdom. You name it, you get it. And she says, oh, what I would really like is for you and Haman to come to a banquet tomorrow that I'm going to throw. And in the course of that night's rest, the king has read the book of deeds, and now we assemble at the table yet again, and it's here at the table that we read these words. While they were talking with him, the king's eunuch arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, what is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled. And then the queen answered. And I have to stop there and pause there. How many of you have ever walked into a very, very tense conversation, and before you kind of lay down the answer, or before you lay down the big request, or before you lay down the accusation, I mean, your stomach is in knots. You ever felt that? Well, three of you. Well, that's good. I have. I feel that even right now. So what is your request, even to have the kingdom? And here's what she answers. And her stomach must be in knots. Here's what she says. If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish. Let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold. We have been sold. I and my people to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we have been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss of the king. Right? And so here, Esther finally has the opportunity to come before the king. And Esther's courage here in chapter 7, Esther's courage stands as a culmination of divine preparation and divine providence. When she stands before the king to plead for her people, she embodies the righteous who have refused to remain silent in the face of evil. And notice what she says here in verse 3. She says, if I find favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be granted me for my, and here's the word, wish. Now, some of your translations use the word petition, and I actually think that that's probably a better word to describe what's happening here. Because when we think about a wish, we oftentimes think about almost like a whimsical desire of a child at Christmas time. I hope I get a drum set. I wish for a remote control car. That's not what the queen is doing here. The queen here in the Hebrew text, it's a word that would denote or connote more of an idea of pleading with the king. Pleading with the king. This is not a whimsical wish or hope or desire. She is pleading. It's as if she's on her hands and knees pleading with the king for the people. And you'll notice the word she used. She says, we have been sold. And of course, we know that that's the case. From our vantage point, we've read through the book of Esther. We've started it. And we know that Haman offered money for the edict that was written that the Jewish people be killed. And you'll notice in that edict back in chapter 3, the very specific words that the Jewish people were to be destroyed, they were to be killed, and they were to be annihilated. Interesting word choices here that the queen uses, doesn't she? Because she said, hey, listen, my people have been sold so that they might be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If there was any question up to this point, who Esther was, all of that's been removed now. For she goes back and she uses those very same words that the king used in that edict that ultimately were going to lead to the demise of the people. Now, how Esther uses enormous courage. Now, courage, biblically speaking, is not the absence of fear. Rather, it is obedience in spite of your fear. Esther risks, in this moment, she risks everything. She risks her position as the queen. She risks her comfort. She risks even her life to expose the injustice that she and her people were facing and to stand for the sense of truth. Now, this mirrors other biblical figures who confronted evil rulers. Think about Moses when he goes to Pharaoh. It says, Pharaoh, it's time to stop abusing God's people, but let God's people go. Think about Nathan as he stands before David. Think about John the Baptist as he goes before Herod the Great. Each one of these reminds us that righteousness requires moral clarity and holy boldness. Right out in the margins of your Bibles, Proverbs chapter 31, verse 8, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, the Bible says. Like there is a recognition that we are to be a voice for the voiceless. And Esther's courage models this call for believers to stand publicly, to stand graciously, nevertheless to stand truthfully against moral wrong. Trusting that truth is stronger than fear and that God will defend those who stand for what is right. Courageous faith, church family, courageous faith transforms fear into testimony and transforms silence into a witness. Friends, we have to be willing to stand. And yet there are so many people today in today's world who say, you know, someone else will do it. In the wake of all that we're seeing, in the wake of all of the challenge and disappointment and heartache that this world's experiencing, someone else will stand, someone else will speak up, someone else will take that bold initiative. Friends, listen, God has you here for such a time as this. Oftentimes people say, well, that's the church's responsibilities, as if the corporate church is the only one who is responsible to stand. Friends, that's not the case. The reality here is when we think about the church's role, we don't think about the church as a building. We don't think about the church as a congregation. We don't think about the church as a location. We think about the church in terms of it's a people. That each and every one of us has a responsibility, a mandate, an opportunity, a responsibility to stand in the wake of injustice. Think about all of the opportunity that we have around us. As long as God has us here, we need to take advantage of that opportunity. As long as God's placed us here, we need to allow our voice to be heard. We are here until we die. We are here for such a time as this. Let me try to illustrate it this way. A couple of weekends ago, actually last weekend, if my memory serves me correctly, my wife and I went to bed on Saturday night, and we had quite an interesting thing unfold in our house, and we found ourselves kind of laughing about it, talking about it as we went to bed. Let me explain what's happening. We were in the living room just kind of watching a show, having a very slow, methodical Saturday night, and I was standing between the kitchen and the living room, and I looked over at my daughter, Julia, who was sitting in the chair, and she looked, let me just say, pathetic. That's the word choice. I mean, she did not look good. Now, what was going on in Julia? Well, she had kind of had a little bit of a rough week, had a little bit of a sinus infection. She was snotting all over everybody. You know, you ever been there? Sure. And she's also walking around with a broken arm, right? So she's got a cast on her arm. So she's sitting in the chair, covered up with a blanket. Her arm is sitting up like she was trying to rest it on something. And then she had some wisdom teeth taken out that week. And so her face, so she wrapped herself in this bandage with ice on her face because she looked like she was storing food for the winter, all right? And she had massive cheeks. She looked terrible, all right? And so I asked her, I said, Julia, what, Dad? I said, are you going to church tomorrow? She said, yeah. I said, why? That's coming from the preacher, all right? She says, because it's Sunday. That's coming from the preacher's kid. Because it's Sunday, Dad, that's what we do on Sundays. I said, yeah, but you look terrible, Julia. And she says, Dad, I'm going to go to early service because I've got to serve in the 11 o'clock service. And I said, are you serious? And she said, Dad, why do you keep asking me? I said, because honey, I'm about ready to call hospice for you, all right? I mean, like, you're not looking good here, all right? You're not looking good, and so I'm just curious, why are you going? You don't look healthy, you look sick, what are you doing? And she says, Dad, I'm going to church because I'm not dead yet. That's what her response was. She says, I'm not dead yet. And we just kind of chuckled, laughed about it. Well, Sarah and I went to talk about it a little bit later in our bedroom and as we were going to bed, and we thought to ourselves, man, she gets it. Like, I'm sitting there and I don't get it, evidently, but she gets it. Why? Because she recognizes, hey, my arm may be broken and my face may be a little swollen or fluffy, however you want to call it. I may not be feeling the best, but here's the deal. As long as I have opportunity, I'm getting in the game. She gets it. Church, that's the call that we have. Listen, as long as we can say, I'm not dead yet, then understand, we need you as the righteous to have the courage to step up in the face of injustice and be the church. So I want you to see the courage of the righteous. Next, I want you to see the confrontation of the wicked. Let's keep reading in verse 5. So here this woman says, we've been sold. We've been sold, and my people are going to be destroyed, and they're going to be killed, and they'll be annihilated. And then verse 5 says, then King Ezra says to Queen Esther, who is he and where is he who has dared to do this? Now, there's this thought here that we're going to have to kind of argue from silence here a little bit, because it sure seems as though the king has no understanding of what's happening. And yet he was the one who took off his ring. He was the one who signed the edict. He was the one who gave Haman the permission to do this. But all along the way, it seems like this king is living under the umbrella of total ignorance. He had no idea what Mordecai had done for him and spoiling a plot for his assassination. He had no idea, seemingly, that Haman was going after the Jewish people. He had no idea that Esther was a Jew and therefore she was part of this edict that was to lead to her destruction and her annihilation and to her death. And so all of this is happening. And King Ezra, when she hears about this, when he hears about Queen Esther saying this, he says, who is he? Who dared to do this? And Esther said, and boy, I have to believe her stomach was in knots, right? Because right next to King Ahasuerus across the table, oh, Esther said, a foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman. And then Haman was terrified before the king and terrified before the queen. Esther takes all the courage that she has and she speaks up. And she says, this man is the one. This man is the one. That Hebrew phrase, who dares to do this? Who dares to do this? Exposes Haman's heart, which we know to be a heart that was full of pride and full of hatred, full of wickedness. Because wickedness always starts in the heart before it shows itself in the actions. In fact, right down the margins of your Bible, Luke chapter 6, verse 45, the good person, out of the good treasures of his heart produces good, the Bible says. And the evil person, out of the evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the Bible says, the mouth speaks. From the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. From the overflow of the heart, I believe we can reason that the mind thinks. From the overflow of the heart, the body acts. See, from the overflow of the heart, who we are internally, friends, that's what we produce, right? And so Haman here, his heart is exposed. Why? Because when you look at his life, there's nothing about his life that doesn't reek of pride and malice and hatred and wickedness. Esther's response, oh, this adversary, this enemy, this wicked Haman, he's the man. It's a triple description. This foe, this adversary, these are words that move from relational hostility to active opposition, even as far as defining one who is a moral evil. And Esther calls sin what it is without compromise. See, Friends, listen, the righteous cannot confront evil indirectly. You just can't. We're not in that kind of world anymore. It has to be named. It has to be brought to light. See, the church must love holiness enough to expose falsehood. Esther's courage in confronting Haman teaches us that silence in the presence of evil is nothing but pure complicity. Yet truth spoken in faith is a weapon against unrighteousness. Think about where we stand in the world, and let's just take some of the easiest of the options. See, the church is called to stand in the face of injustice. Think about the injustice of how we as a society are viewing life today through abortion, through euthanasia, through a blatant disregard for the vulnerable in life. Since 1973, it's been estimated that there have been over 65 million abortions. In 2024 alone, it's been estimated that there were 199 abortions for every 1,000 births. That's nearly 20% of pregnancies ending in abortion. Friends, the church cannot stand back and stand silent in the wake of this. We just can't. I mean, I get it. I understand that there are complexities. I understand that there's heartache. I understand that there's real lives and real emotions and real feelings. And I'm not suggesting that we need to add to the problem. But my friends, this is a massive problem that we're facing in society. And as born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who hold the Bible as our guide for living and the worldview by which we the lens by which we look through, there is no scenario, none, that allows for this and for us to sit by idly. None. There's no scenario that allows it. I mean, is there grace in the Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Is there a place by which we can take people to the foot of the cross? Absolutely. But to sit back and do nothing is evil unto itself. But it's not just there. Think about religious freedom. Restrictions today on the public expression of faith and persecution of Christian belief. We talked about this a little bit last week, but let's just kick that can just a little bit further. The Pew Research Center suggests today that Christians are harassed by government or private actors in 160 countries today around the world. 160 countries. And we, if we're not careful, we'll sit back believing, well, that's out there, that's not here. Friends, I'm telling you, it's not far from being here. We can't just sit back and act like this is not happening. The erosion of a biblical understanding of marriage and family today, friends, it's been argued that the family is the cornerstone of an orderly society. It is not shocking that as marriage and family values begin to dissipate, that we find ourselves in a society that is anything but ordinary or orderly. Think about this today. According to the U.S. Census Bureau, roughly only 65% of children 0 to 17 are living in a home with a married mom and dad. That's down from 85% just 40 years ago. That's crazy. I mean, friends, we are absolutely decimating our society in ways that as a church it is so abundantly clear. Cultural immorality, relativism, the normalization of behaviors contrary to Scripture, the widespread deception that runs down our streets, the protection of children, abuse and neglect and sexual exploitation, harmful ideologies that they're being taught in schools. Today it's reported that 7.5 out of every 1,000 children are victims of determined cases of abuse and neglect. I mean, this stuff is running rampantly through our streets. The list could go on and on. My friends, I would suggest that it's high time for the church collectively, the people of God, pick a topic, any topic you want, and get in the game. I mean, the list of evil that this world is facing just continues to grow longer day by day by day by day by day. Pick a cause, pick a topic, start pushing back the darkness from a biblical worldview perspective, and as you go, find someone to go with you every day. Because there's so much of it out there. Notice the courage of the righteous, the condemnation, if you will, the confrontation of the wicked, and now notice the condemnation of the guilty. Because once Haman is exposed, divine justice begins to unfold rather rapidly. Verse 7 says, the king arose in his wrath from his wine drinking and went into the palace garden, but Haman stayed and begged for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw the harm that was determined against him by the king. In other words, he says, the king doesn't look happy, right? The king gets up and walks out, and he doesn't appear to be okay with this enemy, this foe, this adversary that Queen Esther, the wicked Haman that Queen Esther had acknowledged. And so he gets very upset, and Haman recognizes this is not good. So the king returned from the palace garden to the place where he was drinking wine, and Haman was falling on the couch where King Esther was. Now, I want you to underline this word or circle this word falling here. I'm going to come back to it in just a moment. He's falling on the couch where King Esther was. And the king says, will you even assault the queen in my presence in my own house? It's as if he is throwing himself on the mercy of the court. Now, some scholars and some theologians have suggested that in his anger, what King Esther was suggesting here was that you're assaulting the queen. You're assaulting the queen in my presence. I don't necessarily believe. You'd have to argue that to some degree. You'd have to somewhat put some inflection here to suggest that he is in some way trying to assault her physically or sexually in some case. But nevertheless, here he is. He's saying, are you assaulting, or is it simply that he's throwing himself down on the mercy, pleading for his very life from Queen Esther? And as the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face, all right? They covered his face. And Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance to the king, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman had prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, oh, it's standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high. And here's what the king said. Are you ready for this? Divine reversal. Hang him on that. So they took Haman to the gallows that had been prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath was abated. Now, friends, I want you to just to look at in these four verses how things changed dramatically. They changed dramatically for Haman. But friends, listen very carefully. Though they changed dramatically, they did not change surprisingly. All right? And here's why I say this. Notice the word that the scripture uses, that Haman goes and falls on the couch. The word there is interesting. They could have described that in any kind of way. But one of the things I find so fascinating about this is that one of the principles of Scripture, one of the principles of Scripture interpretation, is that Scripture interprets Scripture for us. It helps us to understand the greater understanding and the meaning of Scripture if we read it within the context of the whole. When we think about this, when we think about a man who was evil, who was wicked, who was arrogant, who was prideful, we know that in the book of Proverbs it says pride will go before what? Interesting, isn't it? Pride will go before a fall. And then very literally, what we see happening in Haman's life is that he is falling down in the presence of Esther here. And he's pleading for his life. This wicked, prideful, arrogant man. Now, the reality is, a haughty spirit, that passage goes on to say, a haughty spirit will go before destruction. Right? A haughty spirit will go before destruction. So in the same breath that is being expended as he throws himself down upon the mercy of the court, you'll notice that the eunuchs come in and they put a cloth over his face. Now, in Persian culture, this was a custom that marked one's condemnation, marked the verdict in their life or over their life as guilty. This was used to reveal the shame of one who has been found guilty. And so, friends, understand here that Haman now recognizes he has no hope. And verse 9 goes on to reveal the three charges against him. Number one, he manipulated the king in planning to kill the queen's people. That's found in verse 4. In verse 8, he is perceived as assaulting the queen. And then here in verse 9, he had planned to execute the one whom the king greatly honored for his extreme loyalty. Strike one, strike two, strike three, batter is out. So the poetic justice comes, as now Haman is taken and hung on the gallows that he had erected for the righteous. Think about that. The gallows that were made for the righteous man is now being used for the unrighteous. The poetic justice, the divine reversal. Now, friends, as we think about everything that's happening in Esther 7, let us not leave so quickly in haste today that we would fail to recognize that Esther chapter 7 helps reveal to us a bigger, broader plan that is happening in all of the scripture that you and I are a part of. See, in that day and in that time, look at the reversal. Haman plots to destroy, God delivers. While Mordecai mourns, notice what God does. He honors him. While Esther fears, chapter 7 reveals that she stands. The gallows built for righteous are now used for the wicked. Now, friends, over and over and over again, we see this happening in the Old Testament, but this paints a picture for us of what's going to happen when we turn the page from Malachi to Matthew, when we turn from the Old Testament to the New Testament, when we look at the Old Covenant versus New Covenant. What we know here is that the gospel at its core is about this massive divine reversal. We were guilty, yet in Christ we are made clean. That cross that was used to kill the criminal ultimately killed the righteous. We were condemned to death, and yet in Christ we have life. Christ, the innocent one, bore a curse on a tree so that the guilty could be free. You see, in Haman's life, his end was tragic justice. Christ's cross, however, was redemptive mercy. The wicked will perish in their pride, but the righteous will stand redeemed by grace. My friends, listen, everything that we see here through the book of Esther paints a picture for us that we were the ones who had no hope, but that a future was made possible through Jesus Christ. What a divine reversal. What a unique situation here where the tables have turned. Friends, today the tables have turned in your life as well. You don't have to walk out of here with no hope and no future. You don't have to walk out of here defeated. You have the ability in Christ Jesus to live victoriously through him. And I invite you to surrender your life to him today so that you can live victoriously in him. Let's pray together to that end. Father, today we acknowledge all across this room that we are sinners without any hope. Scripture says that we are dead in our sins and our transgressions, that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory, that the wages of that sin is death, but God, who was rich in mercy, sent his son Jesus. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Father, today, this divine reversal that we see in Esther chapter 7 reminds us of an even bigger reversal made possible through Jesus and his death. Father, I'm encouraged by the conviction of and the conviction of the righteous. I want to be a little bit more like Esther, who's willing to stand in the face of all that's wrong. Father, I'm encouraged by by the recognition that in time, wrong will be punished and right will be heralded. Because, Father, sometimes, quite frankly, it's pretty hard to live in this world believing that we're on the wrong side time and time and time and time and time again. And yet, Father, we know from our vantage point in history, and you've proven so many times before, eventually, in your divine sovereignty and through your providence, you will make all things right. So, Father, in the meantime, while we wait, I pray that you would continue to empower us and encourage us. Give us conviction, Father. Give us courage to keep fighting the good fight, to get back in the race, to recognize that for such a time as this, you have called us. We love you. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.